You have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. If you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand. Mr. Wayne was coming down the aisle with extras now. It has been a few weeks since we have been in the book of Revelation together, so let me remind us of where we are. In Revelation chapter 1, we were introduced to the nature and the form of this book of the Bible. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Literally, it is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This book is the means by which God pulls back the curtain, separating us from the heavenly dimension, so that we in this room, through these pages and ink, we can look at eternal things, true things, and even some future things. This book is an articulation of what the Apostle John received in visions that God gave him while he was on the island of Patmos, living in exile for his Christian faith. The visions he received are full of symbolism. The visions are not the realities themselves necessarily, but they are symbols pointing beyond themselves to heavenly realities. The visions are like signs pointing beyond themselves to something difficult to grasp. Jesus appears to John, John 1 verse 10, and calls him to write down what he sees. Verse 10 of chapter 1 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which is what we hope to be this morning. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. In verse 19, Jesus gives this command to John. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And immediately after that command, write these things down. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 transition to give us these seven personal, individual, specific letters, words that Jesus has for specific churches. I mean, the resurrected Jesus in all of his glory has personal things to say to very real life Christians in the first century gathering in these seven different churches. The book of Revelation is very much written to those churches. It addresses their situation. But in every letter, we're reminded that these words are not just for them. Every letter concludes with the same phrase. Revelation 3:22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit aims to say true things to the churches, plural, to all the churches, through each thing that God is saying to these individual churches. And thank God for these individual letters that we've been studying. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 give us the words of Jesus to these churches that are just living in absolute chaos. I mean, the letters are these real letters to really messy, hard, often discouraging realities of ministry within the Christian church and in a hostile world. I mean, you think about these last seven sermons through these seven letters that God has brought us through. The letters show that even in the first century, within the churches that the apostles planted themselves, there are hypocrites who have the reputation of being alive but are dead. There are Jezebels, those living in sin, trying to normalize sexual immorality. There are false teachers like the Nicolaitans distorting the gospel. There are idol worshipers in the church, those who say, I want Jesus and I want all the sinful, all that this sinful world has to offer. There are lukewarm cultural Christians that are just there but have no substance to their faith, representing God in such a way that makes God sick. Sometimes the most discouraging thing in our lives is not necessarily what's happening out in the world. Sometimes, I know for me, some of the most discouraging things, some of the things that create the most doubt in me, is when I see my fellow Christians fall terribly. And I think, do they not have the Spirit? And I have to be reminded that if it were not for the grace of God, there goes me. Sometimes the lack of spiritual growth and the lack of spiritual maturity within the church grieves us. But just to add to the chaos, on the outside of the church in the first century, when you've got persecutors, evil politicians, emperors, literal movements against Christianity, which Jesus calls twice in the letters the synagogue of Satan, waging war against the Christians. If you have any access to a smartphone this week, you likely were reminded of evil forces in our own country, right? I mean, most of us, no doubt, whether we wanted to or not, were exposed to a real video, a real graphic video of a 31-year-old father and husband being assassinated. Not because he was being violent, but because he was saying words that other people disagreed with. We live in a world where many of our convictions as Christian people are seen by the world as intolerable, worthy of violent opposition, not because you are violent, but because your ideas are dangerous to them. Your convictions are dangerous to them. And we do live in a world where you can be murdered not for committing a crime, but for speaking true things that someone else disagrees with. And that is a shock to our system in America, because it has been rare in America. But it's not rare to the Christian experience. I mean, Jesus himself acknowledges in the letter to the churches that this exact thing was happening in their midst. I mean, do you remember Revelation chapter 2, verse 13? Jesus, speaking to one of the churches, says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I mean, the Christians receiving these letters were living in a world where being public about their convictions got them killed. That is not unique to Christian experience. I mean, Jesus warned of this. Jesus acknowledges this. But what's interesting in Revelation, that's the kind of life they're living. Fighting sin on the inside and then hostility on the outside. It's interesting, after all of this in the letters, there's no call to arms. There's no call to military action. There's no call for the true Christians to sharpen their swords or train for war. No, John writes all these letters about all this chaos going on, and John sets down his pen for just a moment after writing the letters, and you could just imagine sort of taking a deep breath after just thinking, man, this is a mess. And then he hears the voice of God calling out to him. And then John looks in Revelation chapter 4, and there's a door standing in heaven open to him, and an invitation is given to John to transition his eyes from the chaos of the seven churches in the Roman Empire and to gaze for a moment through the door. And I think the placement is beautiful and powerful, and I think God graciously is calling us to do the same thing this morning. By reading Revelation 4, we get to peek through the same door. And God has preserved this chapter to be read by Christians all over the world and in every generation so that they might peek through the same door. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne, a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Let's pause and pray. Father, we just ask for help to process what we see through that open door of Revelation 4. Help us to not only process it, understand it, but God, as much as we'd like to understand every tiny ounce of symbolism here, God, help us to respond rightly. May this text accomplish in us what you gave it to accomplish for these thousands of years, Father. Make us worshipers this morning. We pray that you would speak now by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." A voice like a trumpet. What does a voice sound like if it speaks to us like a trumpet? A booming voice, right? An unmistakable voice, the kind of voice that's so loud you kind of feel it in your chest. The kind of voice that itself evokes a particular kind of emotion. John heard a voice like a trumpet calling from inside this door, from which, from John's vantage point, it's obviously a door which bridges his earthly reality with a heavenly reality. When John's about to pass through a door standing open in heaven, the vision was going to invite John into some kind of spiritual realm most earth dwellers don't get the privilege of seeing in their lifetime. In fact, only a few have seen visions like this. The prophet Daniel saw it. The prophet Isaiah saw it. The prophet Ezekiel saw it, and in fact, the language that John uses to describe what he's seeing, they're all flooded from those Old Testament prophets who saw what he is now seeing. The curtain is being pulled back that a human eye might see what very few human eyes have seen. And the Old Testament people of God, they labored to build a temple on earth that was majestic enough to betray the God that they claimed to worship. But even at the completion of that earthly temple, Solomon looked at it in all of its grandeur and glory. And this is what he said in 2 Chronicles 6:18. Will God indeed dwell with man on earth? I mean, behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? John is being invited not into the earthly temple that Solomon helped create. He's being invited into the real thing, the heavenly temple where God himself dwells in a spiritual realm otherwise non-accessible to human beings. You got to recognize when you read this text, you're kind of treading on holy ground, right? You're reading some stuff that's far above your pay grade, right? You ever just like open up to a calculus book and you're bad at math? I mean, you just recognize the things on the page are beyond your comprehension, right? There's something else going on here. As we progress through this, there's lots that we could comment on, but I want us to focus in on seven truths that we just see about the God who is in this heavenly temple. Seven, because it's the number of perfection, right? Seven truths about this God, starting with this. Truth number one, God dwells in a heavenly realm. We are so influenced by modern secularism that we really don't have, we're not comfortable with the spiritual. We all feel that there's something other than the physical, but we're not comfortable thinking about it. In fact, our culture trivializes it with horror films and with fear tactics, but as if there is no spiritual realm. But we all get a sense that there's something beyond the skin. There's something beyond the physical. There's a realm of spirituality, a realm of angels and demons, a realm of eternity, a realm outside of observable laws of space and time and physics. And God existed before physical matter existed. He created all physical matter. He set creation into motion. He's not bound by it like all of the creatures he created. Angels operate under some different rules than us, don't they? They don't function according to the same space-time limitations as humans do. They exist in a state that allows them to travel between the physical and the spiritual, the heavens and the earth. And the Bible is very much about the heavens and the earth overlapping. I mean, in the Garden of Eden, what was amazing about the Garden of Eden is it's a physical space where Adam and Eve could walk in the cool of the garden with God. And what was amazing about the Garden of Eden was that heaven and earth overlapped. Spiritual and physical reality. They could enjoy the fullness of God's manifest presence overlapping with their physical existence in a physical world. But that didn't last a long time, did it? Right? Sin causes separation of human beings from the heavenly realm. Separation symbolized in the temple by a large veil, right? Essentially what John 4 is God saying, come peek behind the veil, John. You get a sense that even John is grasping for words here. I mean, he's doing what Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel all did. He's like, well, it was kind of like this and it was kind of like that. I mean, he's trying to find words to explain the things he's beholding. Spiritual realities with familiar physical words. It's a vision he's seeing, a dream of sorts. And he's trying to find the right words to communicate what he sees happening in this spiritual realm. But what does he see? The first very clear object that John identifies, because it's easy for him to identify this, easy for him to say what this is a throne. Look at verse 2. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, the first thing he says, a throne stood in heaven. with one seated on the throne. The throne is easier to describe than the one seated on the throne. So we'll start with the throne. This is truth number two. God sits on a throne. Now that's important. Sits, present active verb, not will sit, not has sat, sits on a throne. The throne is immediately recognized as the center of this heavenly temple that John is getting to see. Not a future reality, but an ongoing reality. God sits on the throne. In the midst of all the chaos, John is getting to see the universe for what it really is. He's seeing the earth's situation for what it really is. Caesar may try to rule Christians with an iron fist. Evil people may try to extinguish the voice of truth, like the voice of Antipas. But John sees the reality. God sits on a throne. The only throne that really matters, the throne of sovereignty over the whole world, the throne which exists in heaven, which no enemy can touch. What a sweet reminder to John, who found himself exiled for his faith. Perhaps John himself had stood before a throne, a Roman one, a Roman judgment seat, sentencing him to a place of exile. And God invites him and says, let me just show you the throne who really matters, the throne that is full-time occupied. Maybe you're here this morning, and maybe this piece of imagery is the one worth taking home with you. Maybe this is what you just need to hear. Perhaps you need to take a break from the media this morning to peek behind the curtain and just be reminded, no matter how crazy your life may feel, no matter how evil the world is around you, there is a throne that's occupied by an all-powerful, all-knowing God who's bringing all things to completion for the good of his citizens, his children. God sits on a throne. But notice, as his eyes begin to sort of gaze up to the one who's on the throne, the second comment is about he who is seated upon it. And this is where it really gets difficult for him to articulate what he's seeing. Verse 3, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emeralds. So we're grasping for glorious imagery here. I mean, you feel it, right? I'm trying to use like the most remarkable, shiny, colorful, beautiful, rare, expensive jewels like jasper and carnelian to describe what my eyes are seeing. It's bright color, and no doubt some symbolism here with the rainbow being the gift that God gave for the Noahic covenant that would be a reminder that that my promises will be fulfilled. And so there's all kinds of things happening as he's beholding the glory. I mean, if any one of us were trying to draw this on a piece of paper, if you're a child in the room drawing, I charge you to try to draw what's being seen here, right? We would have a difficulty. I mean, imagine going back in time just 100 years ago and trying to describe what your iPhone does and how it works to someone. I mean, what words would you use to try to describe that, right? Or imagine trying to describe colors to someone who has only ever seen in black and white. I mean, how do you describe orange to someone who's never seen the color orange? Beside, it's the color of the jerseys who lost to Georgia last night, but... They can't grasp how ugly that orange really is. Right? I mean, at some point, human language runs into its limit. I mean, at some point, we run into our limit of our capacity to describe things with words. Not just describe things, but understand things too. This leads us to truth number three about what John's seeing. God is transcendent. Transcendent. God is transcendent. Now, that's a fancy word, but it just means bigger than your capacity to imagine, right? I mean, you cannot fathom eternity, yet God has been from eternity past. You cannot fathom a being that is uncreated, yet that is exactly what God is, the one who created all things. He is transcendent, which means he transcends our capacities for comprehension. I mean, Paul, at the end of his beautiful gospel doctrine in Romans chapters 1 through 11, he ends it with this just word of like the just of praise in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. But John's not just saying this is beyond comprehension, this is beyond what I can describe adequately. He's trying to describe what he's seeing, and so what kinds of words is he using? He's using words that communicate beauty. This is truth number four. God is beautiful. Now, that is a simple statement, but it's a profound thing to think about. I mean, if you're an atheist who believes that you're merely just a big ball of space goo that came together over a million years ago and then evolved so that you would better survive, one of the weirdest things for you to have evolved is your appreciation for beauty. That doesn't help you survive. Why do you have the capacity as a human being to appreciate beautiful things that much of the animal world doesn't have? I mean, why is it that music creates an emotional response in you? Why do you like the sound of certain rhythms and melodies coming together in different combinations? What is it about a sunset or a sunrise or waterfalls or a vast mountain range that causes you to stop and say, that's amazing? I mean, that's beautiful. Well, I think you're built to appreciate aesthetic beauty. I mean, for some reason, and you certainly just didn't evolve that from the monkeys. Flowers and paintings and skylines and symmetry and facial features and architecture and clean straight lines and shapes and colors. And to some of you, organization, right? Pleasing to the eye. Smells and textures and tastes. I mean, they exist in a way that pleases your senses and increases your joy. Why? They point beyond merely the physical. There's something happening in you that's beyond physical. They point to something else entirely. They point to a beautiful creator. I mean, beauty is God's idea because God himself is beautiful. The source of beauty from his creative power overflowed every aesthetically pleasing thing in the cosmos. God is transcendent, and he's transcendently beautiful, more beautiful than our present capacity to appreciate. And John's just beholding it all, the sunshine and the rainbows and the, but it's not all sunshine and rainbows in the picture, right? I mean, look at verse 5. Let's keep chugging here. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Lightning is beautiful from a distance, right? It is terrifying up close. And I think what's meant to be communicated here is a mixture of not only beauty, but terror. And this leads us to truth number 5. God is frightening. God is frightening. In fact, God would himself say that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So John's like, man, God is beautiful and dangerous at the same time. The flashes of lightning, the rumbles, the peals of thunder that you feel in your chest, they're communicating that God is much more than something beautiful to look at. The seven big flaming torches of fire are reminiscent of the lamps in the earthly temple. And John tells us these are the seven spirits, these seven torches, which means they're symbolic for the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God, having no physical limits. Their light floods every corner of all that exists. The spiritual power is not limited to one place. It's not just that God's dangerous in this vision. No, no, no. His light goes to every corner. There is no shadowy place like in Lion King, right? Or what about that place over there where the shadow is? That doesn't exist in God's world. His light goes everywhere. He extends to every corner of the earth as he pleases. And he's limitless in power. And it's somewhat frightening. I mean, the point is, I mean, you approach a house cat different than you do a lion, right? I mean, you can appreciate the magnificence of a lion when it's behind the fence, but there's an understanding that those big, beautiful muscles and teeth of a lion have potential to harm you. Or similarly, you talk to a good father differently than you talk to a high school friend, or at least you should. Because the father loves you and will protect you, but a good dad has a bit of holy fear about him because he disciplines those whom he loves. This will only become clearer as the revelation continues. It's intensified with the beasts that surround God that are pretty scary in themselves. Continue on in verses 6 through 8. We've got this description of four living creatures, each powerful in their own might. In verse 7, you've got, I'll just read it. Verse 6, look at this. Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The sea of glass, I mean, in that culture, they would have seen the sea as this big, vast, mysterious place full of danger that separated, right? And so there's this idea that this big, vast separation beneath the feet of God, separating him from the earth, right? Heavenly realm and earthly realm. But surrounding him are these creatures. Verse 7, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like the face of the man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes around and within, and the day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy is the Lord of God Almighty, who was and is to come." The creatures themselves are frightening, otherworldly, and I think symbolizing the whole created order, animal and man. I think you're meant to be shocked and awed by these angelic beings that God has created that see all these things, and there's a bit of fear that comes with viewing them, but then what surprises you is what they're doing, right? They're singing, right? I mean, if you're in the room and you're a man, you know, and you're like, "Hey man, singing's not masculine," tell that to one of these dudes. Right? Go up to one of these beasts and say, "We're not meant to sing." No. These things were created. These beastly angels, frightening in the presence of the thunder and the rolling and the lightning. And what are they made for? They're singing about the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. They're singing the same song from Isaiah chapter 6. Truth number 6, God is holy. The emphasis is what they're singing. Holy, holy, holy. What does holy mean? It means God is set apart. And I think we've gotten that thus far, right? He's not like anything else that exists. He's totally and utterly unique. Unlike any other being, he is uniquely eternal. That's why right up with holy, you've got holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then what makes him holy? What makes him different than any other being? Who was and is to come. Nothing else can be described like that. Nothing else has always been and will always be. God is wholly different. Again, it's attached this uniqueness of him as creator. Later in the text in verse 11, the emphasis is, "You created all things. By your will they existed and were created." Recognize just that sentence alone is different than what the rest of the Roman Empire taught. That there's one God who created all things, holy, set apart, different. Stop worshiping stones and statues, right? God is holy, set apart, not bound by time, perfect in perfections and righteousness. What's interesting about this throne room scene is that God intentionally is not the only one in the throne room. He has created beings to fulfill a purpose at all times, and that purpose is worship. And that's our final truth, truth number 7. God is worthy of worship. John beholds the one on the throne, sees the one on the throne, is not by himself. Angelic beasts are worshiping him, and then there's another group of characters we hadn't even talked about yet. Revelation 4, verse 4, he looks, and around the throne, there are 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones are 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. There's a lot of debate about who these guys are. I mean, who are these 24 elders in the throne in this vision? We know that there's symbolism happening all over the place. Perhaps they're symbolic of David's order of 24 priests in 1 Chronicles 24. That there were 24 priests who helped carry out the worship of the temple. If you want to look that up in 1 Chronicles 24, perhaps that's symbolism of this priest in the earthly temple, or in the heavenly temple. Perhaps they're symbolic for the 12 tribes of Israel on one hand, and the 12 apostles on the other hand, symbolizing the fullness of the people of God across Old and New Testaments. Maybe they're just angels. But the point is clear. That God has ordered this vision and ordered these beings, these 24, to do what he's created all of creation to do. We can't know exactly for sure who they are, but we can know why they exist. Look with me at verses 9 through 11. What are they doing? Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. So they've got crowns that God has given them, and they're casting it back down at his feet, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." These beings exist not to receive praise. They exist to enjoy worshiping the one worthy of all praise. They give glory and honor and thanks to God. And in humility, they fall before God and they take the crowns, no doubt gifted to them by God himself, and they graciously give them back to the Lord at his feet, testifying, "I'm not worthy of the good gifts that you give me." They give them back to the Lord as saying, "We thank you for everything that you have given us." And notice that these angelic beings worshiping the bigness of God, they're actually expressing thanksgiving to God. That's real. That's a real. That was one thing that just stuck out to me is that, okay, these heavenly beings, whoever they may be, the beasts, the elders, they're thanking God. Not just in word, right? I mean, they're not lying in the heavenly throne room. They are experientially thankful to the God who made them. These are not slaves. These are not worship slaves who are mad about being in the throne room saying, "We're singing this song again. Can we not change up the lyrics?" Right? Oh, he's doing the rainbow thing again. All right, cool, thunders. No, they're not bored. They're not frustrated. They're not chained to the throne. Like some sort of weird scene from Harry Potter, right? Like, this is not God wickedly forcing these beings to worship him. These are beings thankful. Truly thankful. For being in the presence of this God from whom every joy flows, all beauty, all life, every good and perfect gift flows from above. They are modeling for John not a duty, but a delight that we've all been invited to participate in. A relationship with he who sits on the throne, transcendent and beautiful and frightening and holy, that God has invited us into. That God that we've been describing for the last 30 minutes does not have to forgive us. He does not have to reconcile us to himself. He does not need us. He does not need to prove anything to us. We do not fulfill what he is lacking. But that God invites even sinners like us who have rebelled against him
and who have called other things way more beautiful than him. He invites us into relationship with him somehow, some way. The conundrum of the end of chapter 4 is, how in the world can a God described in this way have a relationship with the churches that were just described over the last couple chapters? And, you know, if we had a whole other hour of your attention span, we could do chapter 5, which answers that question with the introduction of Jesus to the scene. But you're going to have to stick a pin in that and wait on that. But let me just ruin the end of the story right now. We'll cover it more in detail next week, but here's the point. How can you have a relationship with a God described this way? Well, that God would have to desire a relationship with you, so much so that he must find a way for his justice to be served and the penalty for rebellion against him to be absorbed. And that God did just that. And the story of Christianity is that God himself stepped into human flesh, perfectly lived the human life, and offered himself as a substitute for sinful humans, that they themselves might come into the doorway of heaven and know God. When Jesus says in John 10, I'm the door, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. In John 14, 6, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How in the world do we get to worship this God and know him and be in the throne room with him? He's made a way. But the way is Jesus. More on that next week, but I figure we could stop and worship him for now with what we've seen. So let's pause and pray, and let's worship.